Father, we pray that you'll be speaking to us now through your word, this wonderful message that we can be saved through faith alone. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us this morning for the first time in this series of Romans, I'm going to give you a quick recap, the argument so far. In the first three chapters, Paul has been making one continuous argument, and there are really two points to this argument. The first one is this: everyone is guilty and facing the wrath of God. Everyone, just think about that for a moment. Every person, in every place, in all time, are guilty of turning against God. And there's nothing you can say. There's no ifs, no buts, there's no excuse. And so every human being is facing the wrath of God. We're all in the same boat. The second point he's establishing is this: the only escape from God's wrath is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith means simply to believe or trust. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 22. We see it there. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or in verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the amazing news of the gospel. There is nothing we can do. We just trust in him. And if there's nothing we can do, well, then there's nothing we can boast about. So verse 27 says, well, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what this means is that faith is the most important thing in the world. And so as we come to chapter 4, I think a question might come to us. And if this question doesn't come to us, we probably haven't grasped how powerful this argument is. The question would be something like this: why is it that faith is so important? Because faith seems so unimpressive. Faith is not something we're doing, so it's not something you can see. And so other things become more important, particularly to us religious people here in church. What might become more important to us? Well, you know, tangible things, things we can see. For instance, ceremonial things. You know, how you do church becomes much more important. Might be how often you have communion. What kind of church you go to, how often you go to church. Whether you've been baptized or not. You think, well, I'm going to chalk that up for a point to myself. Or perhaps the experiential things become more important than faith. You know, you had a certain experience as a Christian, and so you go, well, that's more important. You point to that, and you say, well, I know I'm saved because this happened, or I saw this. For the Christians in Rome, the question would have been something like this: why is faith so important when we have something else we can see? The law God has given to us. Where does the law fit in? So to answer this, to show why it is faith that saves, Paul wants to go all the way back to Abraham, back to where it all began. Our first point this morning, Abraham. Abraham is a towering figure in the history of Israel because God's plan of salvation started with him. And the rest of salvation is about God fulfilling the promises to him. So if you've got Abraham on your side, well, you're home and hosed. It'd be like turning up to a tennis match and, you know, your partner's Federer, right? You're going to win for sure. Well, let's turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. And what we're going to see is this: Abraham was made righteous by faith. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that last part in verse 3 is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. God had made a promise to Abraham saying, through you I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to give you a large family, and that family, through that family, the world will be saved. And then God takes Abraham outside. He shows him the stars and he says, Abraham, can you count them? As Abraham looking up at all those stars, God says, that's how many offspring you're going to have. But there's a problem here, right? You know the story of Abraham. What was the problem? How many kids did he have? Zero, zilch, none. Now, that would have been hard enough, not being able to have children in that society. But the worst thing was his name. You know what Abraham meant? It meant big daddy, right? Rough translation. You can imagine him going to a party and meeting someone. G'day, how you going? What's your name? Oh, yeah. My name's Big Daddy. Oh, Big Daddy, how many kids you've got? None. Conversation killer right there. And now God's promise comes to him, and he and his wife are well beyond the age of bearing children. And what does Abraham do? Verse 3. He believed God. Same word as faith. Exactly the same word. And so God said to him, I'm going to give you my righteousness. It was credited, given to Abraham as righteousness. God looked at Abraham and said, you are now right with me. Why? Because of anything Abraham had done? No. Simply because he took God at his word. And God said, that's the right way to relate with me. Which means, all of this means, that faith is based on grace. And to make this point, Paul now illustrates with a story about work and wages. You'll see it there in verse 4 and verse 5. Let's have a look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So if I employed you to do a job, if I said, come round to my house, I'll give you $20 to mow my lawn. Now, what would you say to that? Apart from calling me a bit cheap, right? Maybe $20 isn't enough. You'd say you earned it. You're obligated to get that. In fact, if I didn't pay you, you'd have cause to complain, wouldn't you? You'd go to the workers' union, seek compensation. But if I look at you and just say, hey, I want to give you $20. There's no way around it. That's simply a gift. You haven't done anything to earn it. You can't claim it as your own, as if you had any right to it. It's just a gift. Or it's God's grace. It's the same word. So verse 5 says, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You see, it's either work or it's grace. You can't have both. And this is God's gift to us. He justifies the ungodly. We don't deserve it. You can't earn it. But by faith, he credits it to us. He gives it to us. And this, by the way, is how it has always been, ever since Abraham. Now, Abraham's a big name, right? But to make the point that it's all the way from Abraham until now, he wants to choose someone in the middle. And he wants to choose the next biggest name apart from Abraham in Israel's history. What's the next biggest name apart from Abraham? What do you think it's going to be? David, yes. So he now turns to David. And what do we find? We find David was saved the same way. David, by grace, was forgiven. Now, was David a righteous man by keeping the law of God or by faith in God? If you know anything about the life of David, well, he was a big man, but he was a rotten sinner. He broke God's law more than a lot of people. You know the story? He's up on his roof and he sees someone else's wife bathing and he takes her to be his own, commits adultery. And then when it's threatened, the news is going to get out that she falls pregnant and what he's done, he schemes again, this time to kill her husband, breaks another commandment. And then he takes her to be his own wife. What terrible things he did. And yet, God looked at David and declared him not guilty. How on earth could that be? It certainly wasn't by works or by law, but by grace he was forgiven. So in verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. God's righteousness to us is given as a gift through the forgiveness of our sins, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the next problem that might arise in Paul's day might go something like this. They might have gone, okay, we're not saved by the law, but doesn't God's salvation just come to those who have the law? To Israel? So if you want salvation, you need, at the very least, the fundamental sign of being in Israel, and that was circumcision. The next thing we're going to examine is exactly that question. How is it you become a child of Abraham? Do you become circumcised like he was? Let's have a look at that together. Point two, being children of Abraham. I will begin in verse 9 as we look at this. So is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Brilliant bit of argument there by Paul. He looks at the chapters in Genesis, and when did the promise come? The promise comes before he was circumcised. And so here's the point of the argument. Who are the true children of Abraham? Is it those in Israel? Is it those who are circumcised? No, it's those who believe, just like Abraham believed. So verse 11 says this, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And here's the key part. So then, he is the father of all who believe. Paul is saying it isn't the visible marker that brings you in to be a child. It's the invisible faith. What is it today? What is it that brings you in? What is it that makes you a child of God? You see, there's a line that runs through this room. People that are in, people that aren't. And that line is simply faith. On one side and the other. So what that means, all these visible markers, things we might have, things we might point to, you'll find people on both sides. So you'll have people who are in church on one side and people in church on the other side. What else might it be? You know, the well-respected, that might be one marker we look to, but you'll have people who are well-respected on one side and the other. How else might we divide ourselves up? What else do we think is important? Where you were born? You know, people who are born in the Illawarra, well, they'll be on one side and on the other. You know, even people from Sydney will be in on one side and the other. So you can't tell by any of these things. These aren't the important things. The most important thing in the world is faith. That's what divides this whole world up, those who have it and those who don't. You become a child of Abraham simply by faith. And Paul moves this argument on. If it's just by faith, the next thing he says is, well, it can be guaranteed to you because of its inheritance. You know, if you're a child of Abraham, you receive this gift simply by being his child. It comes to you as a gift. You can look that up in verses 13 to 15, but we'll skip over that for now. But as children of Abraham, the inheritance comes as a gift. Which brings us to verse 16. And I think verse 16 is kind of summarizing the whole of the argument so far in chapter 4. There's so much just packed into this one verse. Let me read it out to you or follow along and see if you can see exactly what we've looked at so far. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those of us who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So we see it there, our first point. Abraham saved by faith, resting on grace. And our second point was, well, how do we become a child of Abraham? By that same faith. He is the father of us all. And because it's by grace, it's given to us as a gift, and it can be guaranteed. Do you see that there, that guarantee? Because it's by faith in God's grace, it's guaranteed. Think about that for a moment. Think about everything we've been saying about salvation. See, if it was by something you did, you'd never be sure that you'd done enough, would you? How could you know? Or even if you were sure now, you couldn't know about the future. You think, well, I'm kind of doing okay now, but what about in 5 years? What about in 10 years? Will you keep it up? Will you just keep on going? But if it's a gift to you by grace, you can be guaranteed that you're a child of Abraham. It's your inheritance. Because it's not resting on you, but it's resting on God and on who He is. Which brings us to our third point this morning. We're going to look at the God of Abraham in verses 17 to 25. The God of Abraham. Verses 17 to 25 show us why faith in this God guarantees salvation. But it also raises a pressing problem with people of our world today. Today, people would say faith cannot guarantee anything. Faith, by definition, is believing in something you can never know. At least that's what the word has come to mean in our society. See, our society has taken this word faith and turned it into just a religious word. That's something religious people do. And because it's about religion and God, well, you can never really know anything about God. So faith is just simply like a blind leap in the dark. You close your eyes and you hope for the best. You've seen the movie Fishing for Salmon Fishing in the Yemen? Or you read the book? Anyone seen that? It's a movie with Emily Blunt and Ewan McGregor. A very popular movie. I'm surprised no one's seen it here. Let me tell you a little bit about it. What's he doing talking about salmon fishing in the Yemen, okay? So it's about this Muslim sheikh, and he has this great idea. We're going to build a river in the middle of the desert, and I'm going to fish there with all my mates. But it explores this idea of faith. See, it's an impossible task, and the Muslim sheikh in this wants to show that by faith, God will do things. But then on the other side, you have all these people from England that are coming to do it, right? These scientists. And they think this whole thing is crazy. And so one of them has this reflection on this guy's idea of faith. He says this, faith, it's for the Pope. Faith is for bishops. Faith is for people stranded in the last century in their dwindling congregations. It doesn't belong in a modern world. We put faith in facts. You get the idea? That's what our world thinks of faith today. People aren't always as condescending as that. Some people, like the sheikh in the book, believe that, well, the whole point of faith is that you can't know. And there's this real kind of virtue in lifting yourselves up, taking that blind leap. It takes courage to take a blind leap in the dark, doesn't it? So it's a virtue. Some people might look at you and go, I wish I could have your faith. And we've picked up some of these overtones when we look at the Bible and when we see that word faith. But the word faith in the Bible, every time we read it, is not a religious word at all. The word just simply means to trust or to rely. It's an everyday word. And see, the point is we all have faith, everybody, every single person. See, if I use the word rely, you'll know what I mean. And I say, I'm relying. And you'll say, I'm relying on what? We all rely on something in life. The question is not, do you have faith? The question is, what is your faith in? And then the next question comes, well, is there a good reason? Do you have a good reason for what you're putting your trust in? And we're going to see that Abraham had a very good reason for putting his trust in God, and so do we. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Let's have a look at Abraham. He says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. Why was it against hope? Well, verse 19 tells us. It says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So, right, no chance of having kids at this age. And yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. Was this a blind hope? Was this just a blind faith? Not at all. Glance your eyes back up to verse 17, because there is the key. There is why this wasn't a blind hope. Verse 17, what does it say about God? It says, God is the one who gives life to the dead and brings out of being things were not. You see that there? He was trusting in the God who can give life and who is the creator. That was the evidence. You know, Romans 1 says, you look around, God's truth is displayed everywhere in creation. On the other side of that, we see this. He was not wrong to trust in the God that had the power to do what he promised. See, verse 21 explains that. He says, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. How was he? See, he was persuaded by something. What was he persuaded by? He knew God could do this. And what I want to say to you is, don't let our world make you feel foolish for drawing the reasonable conclusion that there is a God who has power. Don't let them take that away from you. You're not stupid to do that. To trust that God has the power to give life and create us, well, it's right there. But what about this? To trust God has the power to forgive us, to justify us. Well, we need something more than just creation to look at. But the passage goes on to say, well, we've got the evidence for that too. Christianity takes us to a moment of God's action in history, and it says, there is your proof that God can and will save you. We trust in Jesus' death because of what? His resurrection. Have a look at verse 24 and 25. These words were written also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why do we believe? Well, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Why is it not foolish to have faith? How can you be persuaded to believe the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? There it is, right there. Jesus' sacrifice has been accepted. Why? For your justification. So you can know that you have been put right with God. That is where you can look. So what have we seen this morning? Well, we all have faith. We're all trusting in something. Point one, the question is this. Will you have faith like Abraham, trusting that God has the power to do what he says he will do? And so point two, will you become a child of Abraham by having that same faith? That salvation that God has promised to you. And then point three, we saw that this isn't a blind faith, is it? God has demonstrated to us in the resurrection of Christ. He has the power to do what he has promised. Will you trust in that? Will you trust in this great God of grace? Let's pray together. You might like just to take a moment in the quietness of your own minds and hearts, as you come before God, to ask yourself this question. Who is it you are trusting in this life? Or perhaps, what marker are you relying on? Or which side of the line of faith do you find yourself this morning? it's a good morning to turn once again to the feet of Jesus. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you that you have saved us simply by your grace to us. Help us to receive it by faith. You are the God of grace. And that God has given salvation always to those who simply put their trust in you. We praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, hopefully you've got some questions or comments. If you have done so, then please put them in the green bags as they'll be passed around in just a moment. And it's also an opportunity to give financially to the ministry here and beyond if this is the means you wish to do so. So let's stand.
Of God's risen Son. All the angels rejoice at his name. All creation sustained by the power of his word, and his throne will endure for now and ever. Son sacrificed once for all. Power of sin, fear of death now destroyed. Raised to life, raised on high, Jesus' name above all names. His acclaim will resound beyond the ages. Come join the song in earth and heaven voices raised. In the chorus of the saved, come shout his name, come lift a sacrifice of praise with the chorus of the saved. Through his blood our forgiveness is sure. By his Spirit within will endure. Holding on to this hope as an anchor for our soul, and our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who saves us. Come join the song in earth and heaven voices raised in the chorus of the saved. Come shout his name. Come lift a sacrifice of praise with the chorus of the saved.
Let us draw near the holiest place, our hearts full of faith, our lips full of praise. So let us draw near the holiest place. Washed away. Now let us draw near the holiest place. Our hearts full of faith, our lips full of praise. So let us draw near the holiest place. Now view through his blood, our sins washed away. Come join the song in earth and heaven voices raise. In the chorus of the saved, come shout his name, come lift a sacrifice of praise with the chorus of the saved.
raised for our justification. That's the last few verses.